really is a critical week in terms of our faith, with the celebration tomorrow night of Passover, and then Good Friday and Easter. And I've not been personally drawn to the observance of Lent with the 40 days or whatever some people do. They've mentioned that at church in years past. But I don't see that so much in Scripture, but I do see a very clear description of the Passion Week before, you know, all, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, before Jesus died, what was going on each day. And it's very critical. We've talked about it before. I'm not going to talk about it here today, but it's been a year or two or maybe three since I passed out a sheet that was a harmony, basically, of each day. So on Sunday, Jesus left Bethany, and it's just the Scriptures, and he came over the Mount of Olives, and the crowds acclaimed him, and said, "Hey, you're the King," right? They're laying down palm branches, they're throwing down their cloaks, and then Monday he goes into the temple, he cleanses the temple, and Tuesday they're trying to trap him, and anyway, I find that to be very valuable in preparing for Friday, thinking about the crucifixion and Sunday as well. So I commend that to you, and if you want to get that from me, you can ask me, and I can email it to you. I didn't think ahead to bring it, but we are in chapter...
Todd, if it's not too much trouble, could you just email that back out to the class? Because I know there's probably a number of us that couldn't put our hands on it, that would be very helpful. If you wouldn't mind just...
If you didn't keep that in a special
place. I'm not saying we don't have it. I'm saying to have to go back and find it.
I did. I have several copies at my house. I sent them to my brother. It was very impactful to hear you did that. I actually read that. It's a whole lot of reading come Thursday, Friday, Saturday.
Yes.
But, I mean, I woke up Sunday really in tune and really receptive to what it all meant. It was really meaningful.
Yes. Yeah, we did that each year in Israel, sometimes on location. Well, oftentimes on Sunday morning we would go in for the resurrection service at the Garden Tomb.
When do I go back to California?
Like
permanently?
not at least a year, probably two. I'm writing a letter now. Actually, I wrote the first draft on Monday, and I didn't even want to look at it since then. But I'm asking, and I'm asking the college for an extension on my leave of absence, which would end next, which ends in summer of 12. But I think I want summer of 13, except for the part about no salary. So that's why I can't give a confident answer yet. Chapter 60. That's a big number, isn't it? There are no books in the Bible with this many chapters. Psalms would be excluded since they're not chapters, but we've come a long way. I did not expect when we started in Isaiah that we would do every chapter. And we didn't. At the beginning, we were, you know, there were some we skipped over, and I wouldn't do it any different today. I thought when we got to like the 50s and 60s, you know, we'd do, you know, 53 and maybe 56 and 60, and that way we'd keep the class from fleeing. But we've done every chapter since 31. That's the last one I skipped. Because 31 is kind of a repetition of 30. But this is a longer chapter, 22 verses. It is a good chapter. It's a very happy chapter. Very positive, exciting description of the future. It was future for Isaiah. It's still future for us. These things have not happened. They will happen. It's very powerful language. There are many verses in here and ideas in here which are picked up in the New Testament. So when you hear it, you may, oh yeah, I remember that. But you're not remembering it from Isaiah, probably. You're remembering it from Revelation or another one of the books in the New Testament. I'll take three readers. We'll kind of break it up in the way. Well, I broke it into four sections, but we'll do three readers if I can get a few volunteers. Who would like to read verses 1 through 9? Connie? And then the shorter section, 10 through 14, Tom? And then 15 through 22.
Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on your arm. Then you will look to and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephrah. And all from Sheba will come bearing gold and incense, proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All of Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nest? Surely the island looked to me. In the lead are the ships of Teresh, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor.
Foreigners will build up your walls, and their kings will minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, and in my favor I've had compassion on you. Your gates will be open continually, and they will not be closed day or night, so men may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nations and the kingdom which will not serve you will perish, and the nations will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I shall make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel.
Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations, and will suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold, and instead of iron, I will bring silver. And instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. They will possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time.
Mm-hmm. And by the way, too, on with regard to Messiah, remember that I suggested that Messiah is a better Easter program than it is a Christmas program. So if you're able to do that, DTS is giving away free tickets this week, and it was a 22-mile drive down, and timing's a little bit, and I'm trying to be with my family more, but it's a good opportunity if you can take it. So what is this chapter about? I entitled it, you can see here at the top of the notes, The Future Glory of Zion. This is God speaking, right? Notice Lot's, especially there at the end, I will. God says, I will do this, I will do that. What God is going to do for you. Did you see all at the beginning of the chapter? All these you. Rise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord rises on you. Nations will come to your... Who's the you? You. All throughout here. You know, I said last week that we had a problem with the English language. In the lack of differentiation between the word in the word you, right? I said, but southern English, is that what they call it?
Correct English
solves that problem because of y'all, but I was wrong, because that only solves... Hi, Jonathan, you're smiling at me. It does partly, but you, right? Have you ever had a foreign language and you have all these conjugation charts? Well, you've got you singular. How do I do this? Yeah, you got what, singular and plural, but you've also got masculine and feminine in most languages, but not in English. So in English, we have one word, you, which means any of the four possibilities. I don't know if I should say most languages, because I don't know about most, but the languages I'm familiar with. Spanish does this too, right? Mm-hmm. And Hebrew. They have different words. So you can tell. And in Hebrew, this it's feminine. The you here is feminine, and it is singular. Who is the you? Well, the answer is in verse 14. Because they will come to you and they will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. So that answers the question that the you is the city of Zion. And Zion is another word for Jerusalem. So Zion can be used in other senses. Sometimes it's only talking about a mountain in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's bigger, and within Jerusalem there is Mount Zion. But sometimes Zion means Jerusalem as a whole. And that's the case here. The word for city, it says they will call you the city. That's a feminine word in the Hebrew language. Like in Spanish, la ciudad, right? I don't know why, but it is. And Zion is also a feminine word. So this is the Lord saying to Jerusalem what their future will be. And it is a very glorious future. So that's the title here, is The Future Glory of Zion. This glory includes what God is doing for the city and what the nations will do for the city. And I should add on to here. When it speaks about the city, it's just not talking, it's not talking about a group of buildings. It's not talking about only one city in Israel and not all the other cities. It's like if a foreigner were speaking about Washington, D.C., except that doesn't work so well because we don't really like Washington, D.C., and it doesn't really represent us in certain ways. But for them, to say Zion means to say Israel in a real way. So this is God's, what God promises to do for the people of Jerusalem. And in another sense, everybody is a person. All of Israel was a person of Jerusalem because they all went to Jerusalem, at least the men, three times a year, including tomorrow night, or beginning tomorrow night, and Tuesday. And actually, the Passover celebration, as given in Scripture, lasts for a week. So three times a year, they're going up to Jerusalem. So everybody is part of that city, as commanded by the Lord. All of the covenant community. So I've outlined this section. You can see here in four parts, the bottom of the first page of your handout. And I see a little bit of a parallel structure, or chiastic if you choose, in that the first section and the last section emphasize what the Lord is doing directly. The Lord will come in His glory in the first two verses, and then the last verses, the Lord will bring everlasting peace and righteousness to Zion. And then in the middle, it's talking about the nations. So verses 3 through 9, the nations will bring their glory. So Israel gets not only the Lord's glory, but they get the nation's glory. We'll see what that means. And then the nations will submit to Zion. All of this, by the way, is a complete reversal of the way that things were. Right? Remember Isaiah speaking in 700 BC? He's already said, you guys are wicked, and you deserve judgment, and you're going to be punished, you're going into exile, and it's going to be a time of darkness. That's one of the main images he uses. It's going to be a time of distress. It's going to be a time of not quite famine, but very, very difficult, depressing days. And two, you have to have that in mind when you read a chapter like this. And you just read this chapter, you know, kind of out of the blue, or, you know, it's not as impactful without recognizing the horrors that the people have been through. So let's look at the first section here, these first two verses. And, you know, maybe I'll give you a chance to comment here. What strikes you about these first two verses? What do you observe? Yes. What else?
Well, the darkness is in verse 2. I mean, just the previous chapter, I remember last week, is how dark that seemed to be. And just the darkness covering the earth, and the deep darkness that covers the people. So just remembering last week is how dark that was.
Both verses talk about the glory of the Lord upon them.
I mean, it's like they're going to be exalted, really lifted up, so to speak.
Right. What they have, what Zion has, what the people of Israel have, is not some great quality in themselves. It's they have the glory of the Lord is upon them, and it's going to be that which draws the nations. The nations are coming because of the Lord, because of the Lord shining on them. Notice too, in verse 2, does this remind you of the Exodus at all? Where you have in the ninth plague darkness, but not in the land of Goshen where the Israelites lived. God kept the lights on there, but it was darkness over here. At this time, and I believe we're talking here about the future, and maybe if you really want to put it on a timeline, I would prefer not to, just because I don't see Isaiah doing it. But well, we know more. It's the tribulation I believe we're speaking about here, when we have this awful darkness. And the Lord's light comes on his people, and that is going to draw the nations. And he's telling them, it starts out, it's a command here, arise, right? Arise, Zion, get up. You're lying on the ground. Stand up. Because your time of judgment is over. Shine. This is not, he's not saying, Zion, you're the sun. Zion is reflecting the light of the Lord, the glory of God. Let's look in the next section, verses 3 through 9. This is speaking about the response of the nations to the glorious Zion, to the restored Jerusalem. The nations are going to come. And it doesn't just leave that, you know, sort of generic, but he specifies here. And he's using, we don't know, I mean, most of us, you know, today without going and looking it up in a Bible dictionary, want to know where some of these places are. Where is Kedar? Where is Nebaoth? Where is Midian and Ephah? Where is Tarshish? Well, the short explanation is he's pointing to every direction. He's saying they're coming from the east, they're coming from the west, they're coming from the north. All over the world, they're coming up to see the glory of God on his people in Jerusalem. And verse 4, you get the sense here that this is a shock to the people, right? They're, lift up your eyes and look around. I mean, can you believe this? What has Israel been to this time in Israel, in Isaiah's history, but even until today? I mean, what has Israel been to the nations? Primarily an object of scorn, right? A source of, you know, countless UN resolutions against them. Every single one. I don't think they've ever had a UN resolution in their favor, 100%. And they would have been 10 times as many if the United States hadn't vetoed them, others. But I mean, Israel is nobody's, you know, going up to Israel to be enlightened or to rejoice, and certainly not to submit. So this is not true in our day. This has not been fulfilled. And on that day, they'll be surprised. You'll look, verse 5, you'll look and be radiant. They're just going to marvel. God's chosen people, redeemed, saved, and to see that God has not only transformed them, but he's transformed the world. But it's nice to think about. Here it says, the wealth on the seas are going to come to you, and camels, and just picture these just thick sort of herds of camels everywhere. I'm reading a fun book now that I've gone through the fire. I'm reading a story about Meriwether Lewis in the Lewis and Clark expedition. And the picture, you know, he comes up on a hill and he looks and there's just buffalo everywhere, you know. Well, that's the scene that's going to be then. All these camels coming, and they don't come, you don't just bring a camel like to put them in the zoo or something, right? He's loaded down with wealth. But it's not so much about, oh, we're going to be rich. That's not the glory here. The glory is the Lord, and the wealth is just what he deserves. The nations are bringing their treasures to the Lord. And I'll add in here, this isn't explicitly stated in this chapter, but Isaiah would have you figure this out. This is talking about the glorious period of the kingdom. And Isaiah's already talked a lot about the king. They're going to be coming up not just to a city, they're coming up to a person. The scripture's already talked about the fact that it's going to be this person who brings in the kingdom. He's the king. His name is Jesus. And two, did you catch this in verse 6? In that day, in the future, still to be fulfilled, the nations are going to be bringing their greatest treasures. And in those days, it was gold and incense up to the king in Jerusalem. Does that remind anybody of anything? I mean, the Magi were getting a head start. They were bringing gold and incense. That wasn't the fulfillment, as if that's all that there's going to be. That was just the taste. By the way, what's that third thing they brought? Myrrh. That's not mentioned in here. What's myrrh for?
Burial.
Did Isaiah talk about burial? Not in this chapter, but he did before, right? He talked about the servant who's going to die. He's going to be buried. He's going to die with criminals. You know, Jeff, I thought he would have mentioned this last week in his sermon. He found another verse, which is good. But it says in Isaiah 53, right, he's assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Very clearly talking about... So, did the Magi figure this out? He is the king. It's talked about here. We're bringing them the treasures. We are these guys who came from far away with our camels. I looked it up in Matthew 2. It doesn't say camels in there. That's such a good part of the Christmas story. But, you know, I wonder too. I never thought of it. I wonder if they got that. If the tradition arose, it could have arisen just from the fact that they did have camels. But maybe it was strengthened by connecting it with this chapter here. In any case, oh, I lost my thought. The myrrh. So did the Magi put it together that he is the king and he deserves our treasures, but we know he's going to die? I mean, a lot of people would say no, they didn't know it; it was just an accident. But they knew something because they traveled a long ways. So why couldn't they have known that? The reason they'll say they didn't know is because so few people did know it. Right? In Jesus' day, who understood that he had to die? But this to me is very, it's a very critical point I'm about to say, and it may not mean much to some or many of you, but here's the way the reasoning goes. They say, because the people didn't understand, for instance, that Isaiah talked about the servant dying. They said, this is an example. Because the people didn't understand it, therefore, that's not what it meant. That's the way the reasoning goes in hermeneutics. I would say the way that our reasoning should go is, doesn't matter what they understood. That can be a factor. I mean, we don't want to, you know, we don't believe he's talking about UFOs if nobody ever thought about, you know, there being UFOs in this passage or something, you know. So we give a crazy example. I think it's possible that most people or nearly everybody could not understand, but that still be what the prophet was meaning, what he was speaking. But okay, and to tie it into this week, did they understand Jesus was going to die? Most people didn't, right? The disciples were hiding in a room on Sunday morning.
Who knew? I mean, really, who really believed? I mean, it's almost a trademark of prophets that you're not believing, right? You look at Nathan, and David's like, you're the one who was killing that lamb. It's like, oh, really? So, I mean, it just seems like so many prophets aren't believed.
And Isaiah knows he's talking to a bunch of deaf people who are getting deafer. The prophets know they're speaking to people. And the Lord's pattern, plan, way, that he doesn't throw his pearls to swine. He's not revealing truth to those who hate him. John 12. Mary knew that Jesus was going to die. She emptied her bank account and went and poured it out in perfume on Jesus 6 days before he died. As a in preparation, Jesus said she did this. I forget the exact words, but for my burial, she knew, and she might have realized, because that's John 12. What was in John 11? Jesus just raised her brother from the dead, and when he did that, the leaders in Jerusalem said, this guy, Jesus, has to die. So Mary's going, my brother gets life, and that means Jesus dies. Mm-hmm. There's more there, but we're supposed to be in chapter 60. Well, that's the main idea of through verse 9. How about the next section, 10 through 14? This is neat. I mean, you don't find this verse many times in Scripture. Verse 10, foreigners will rebuild your walls. What does it normally say? The foreigners destroyed their walls, right? The Babylonians and the Assyrians and Shishak and the Egyptians, and everybody comes to flatten them. Reversal. Their kings will serve you. Ha! Huh, I mean, that's never... It was always... How much tribute does Tiglath-Pileser III want this week? Or Sennacherib, or, you know, whichever king was marching through that week, and the people who were not faithful to God and therefore were not protected by him. Thank you. Were subject to paying tribute to those kings. So now the kings are going to come up and serve Israel. What else strikes you in verses 10 through 14?
All who despise you will bow at your feet.
That's a reversal.
I guess with their gates always being open, it's saying that you're going to be protected. You don't have to worry about closing your gates because of the enemies coming in. It's going to be open, but you're going to be protected.
Until 1860 in Jerusalem, the city has walls still today standing all around the old city. Everybody lived inside the old city, but it was overcrowded, disease conditions. So a wealthy Jewish man from England said, I want to try and help these Jewish people. And there were also Jews and Arabs together living there, but he's going to help the Jewish people. And he built a neighborhood outside of town on the other side of the Hinnom Valley. And that's really nice. So they would go and they would live in the room in the day. And before the gates closed at sundown, they would rush back into the walls of the old city because they were afraid to be outside the walls. You would travel. If you were traveling, you would make sure you got there before the gates closed because you don't want to be outside. You're not safe. And that day... But there's something else. There's another reason why the gates are always open. There are just so many people and nations coming and bringing their wealth that they need to keep them open all the time just to allow the crowds to flow. But verse 12, yes.
Oh, I have a trivia question. Many places in the Bible, when they talk about Lebanon, it's known for its trees.
variety of pardon and treat?
Lebanon?
Yeah, Lebanon.
Most are cut down.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't know when, but a lot of the Turkish Empire controlled that whole area from 1517 to 1917. They put a tax on trees, and it just wasn't taken care of. And so a lot of them, they were cut down and they weren't replanted. And there's still a grove, I'm told, I haven't been to Lebanon, a grove of the famous cedar trees in the mountains that are protected. But yes, oftentimes in the Bible, and we see it here too, it's these wonderful trees. I mean, Israel has trees, but they're short, and they're not good for building material, especially something grand and glorious. But if Lebanon's bringing you their trees, you got the first quality material. Oh, I had another thought. Verse 12. You know, I wouldn't normally draw attention to this, but it says, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you, will perish. I would say, in light of the cover story on Time Magazine this week, which says, is hell dead? The article is all about, it's primarily focused on, a new book by a so-called evangelical pastor out of Michigan named Rob Bell, who is questioning, he would say, but I would say he's doing more than questioning, he's arguing by his questions, that God loves too much. So there can't be a hell. He doesn't come out, he's not going to be so honest as to say clearly what he believes. He's you know, you can look all over the scripture, but here's what we just happened to be in chapter 60, and in verse 12, I don't think this is meaningless. I mean, there's a possibility that you can perish. There's a possibility that you can face the wrath of God, and if you don't submit, you will. And I don't think it means that God's just going to keep loving you until you finally. I mean, I'd love that for to be true, but that's man's, to me that seems like man's logic rather than, or man's desire rather than the clear teaching of Scripture. Yes?
And with that, Rob Bell uses verse 11 to say that maybe people still will have a chance after Jesus comes again to still make up their mind for Christ, because the gates never close, so it's open to people, and maybe you can still show up. Mm.
Good. I should read that book. I refuse to add to his millions of book royalties. I'll have to check it out of the library somewhere. But well, that will help if I did read, because I think we'll be dealing with this unfortunately too long. But that's good. What is it? Is it talking about some future second chance here? I think it's talking about the nations who are alive at that time, who have converted to Christ. And I can support that from other scriptures. And then, as well, I mean, how do you take something here and use it to clearly deny clear teaching elsewhere, such as, for it's appointed a man once to die, and after that, to get another chance, it says, I think. It says after that judgment, yeah. Okay, the final section of this chapter begins in verse 15. This chapter doesn't deny that Israel is going to face punishment. Right? I mean, it's not like, oh, all that stuff I said before, I didn't really mean that. No. Your unrepentance requires judgment. But God will turn it around. God will judge those who are not repentant, and He will restore the nation with its righteous remnant. Right? I've mentioned remnant's a very important word here in the book of Isaiah. But there is a portion of the people that God preserves in salvation through time that ultimately brings about the salvation of all of those living, according to Romans 11. So, although you have been forsaken and hated, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all nations. Everlasting. This is something that's going to last a long time. That's another thing. I have a blog for Bible geography type things, and about a week or so ago, I wrote about the myth in the Hinnom Valley of Jerusalem, that there was a burning dump of trash, a trash dump that perpetually burned. Usually you hear that as the explanation for why the Hinnom Valley, in Hebrew, Gai Hinnom, became Gehenna in Greek. And then, so why is Gehenna, why is the Hinnom Valley the place of fiery, everlasting torment? And they say, well, it's because trash is always burning there. And I rejected that. I think instead it's because of the child sacrifices in the fire. But my point here is, I didn't realize, I had no idea when I wrote that this is something else that's in this book by Rob Bell. And there's a denial of the eternality. Look, if it's not eternal punishment, it's not eternal joy. The words are the same. Verse 17, I can't do it all here. Verse 16, what's this all about? I mean, God is seeking, in doing all of these things, He wants His people to know Him. That's the greatest glory. That is the glory. So what is the future glory of Zion? It's not all the money pouring in. It's God. In fact, where's the verse that says that explicitly? It says, verse 19, your God will be your glory. And His people will know that He is the Lord, He is the Savior, He is the Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He's going to establish that land at that time in peace, verse 17, in righteousness, let's say righteousness. 21. They're going to name their walls salvation. That's just going to characterize life. They're going to name their gates praise. That's just going to be who they are and what they do. And then the sun will never set. A lot of this is going to pop up in Revelation 21. We will not need the sun in the future. As incredible as that is today, right? I mean, if you just move the earth, you know, a few thousand miles away from the sun, and everybody dies, right? Because it gets colder. You move it a little bit closer in it. So just take away the sun. Well, in that day, it won't even matter. It'll be a non-issue because the Lord will personally sustain life. Amazing to think about. A lot more that can be thought about and developed here in this chapter. This is but a taste. Should we pray? Father, we thank You for this picture of glory and the hope that it gives. Lord, it just transports us far beyond our present circumstances of trials and of challenges and of sin and failure to know what You have promised, that is that You will transform this world. You will personally be present here. Your Son will be the King reigning over a righteous people. We will have everlasting joy. Turn our thoughts to these truths before we face temptation and during the times of temptation, that we might not stumble and dishonor You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Real quickly, I think earlier when I was welcoming guests, I don't think Kelly had come in yet, and her mom.